In the name of God, amen.
Amen.
Seated. In 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species. It concludes with these memorable words: "Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of higher animals, directly follows. There is grandeur in this view of life, with its several powers having been originally breathed into a few forms or into one, and that whilst this planet has gone cycling on according to the fixed law of gravity, from so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved." It's lovely prose, and by now generally accepted as lovely science. But consider an alternate vision of the world. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Which world do you think we inhabit? The peaceable kingdom of Isaiah, or the one of which Darwin also wrote? We may console ourselves with the full belief that the war of nature is not incessant, that no fear is felt, that death is generally prompt, and that the vigorous, the healthy, and the happy survive and multiply. Do you think the world is brutish and ugly, or harmonious and sweet? To find the answer, I had to rummage through my bookshelves at home to find an old book given to me in 1953 by my Aunt Florence and Cousin Patrick, called The Mother West Wind House Stories by Thornton Burgess. Anybody ever know that book? I know Susan and I did. Good. It's a wonderful little book that covers frayed. But it tells, you know, how the fox got its tail and so forth. And it includes the story of how the wolf got his name. Listen, with Mr. Wolf, as with all the other animals, life was an easy matter at first. There was plenty to eat, and everybody was on good terms with everybody else. But there came a time, as you know, when food became scarce. It was then that the big learned to hunt the small, and fear was born into the world. More like Darwin than Isaiah, wouldn't you say? Sounds familiar to the world, wouldn't you say? Makes it kind of hard to take Paul seriously when he urges the Romans to live in harmony with one another, wouldn't you say? We always console ourselves that we are not like the animals. Yet we keep pouring our dollars into the ticket booth to watch the Lion King. We keep visiting the zoo. We keep watching Bambi, Chicken Run, and other animal tales. And we know that Animal Farm is not about pigs. So Isaiah's portrait of the world at peace has to be heard as a template for the human community. And that's what makes it so hard. I sometimes wonder why the church teases us so often by the readings we're given to read in the liturgy. Today, for example, we hear in one ear the hope of peace and harmony of the saints, and in the other ear, we hear bellicose yelling from the least peaceful man in the Bible. Axes cutting down trees, unfruitful trees tossed in the fire, unquenchable fire searing the whole landscape. And for what? Just so a few people could wade in the water and feel better. John the Baptist is a wild man, hardly the image or sound of peace. Yet it is his voice that soars high above the scene of the world at peace in Isaiah. What's going on? Clearly, Advent, this season of Advent, gives us a world that might be more than a world that is. It gives us a vision of a world that might be more than a world that is. We don't need terrorists to prove Thomas Hobbes right when he said that man is wolf to man. The inequities of our world, our cities, our neighborhoods, lure us toward this promise of predation. We don't even need Thornton Burgess to convince us that the big hunt the small and that fear inhabits the world. Where I live the rest of the year in Buffalo, there are sections of the city, the east side, the lower west side, and I'm sure there are parts of Tampa, where old people are preyed on by wolves, where innocence is exploited, and vipers and asps slither around. The world can be dangerous and not peaceful. And I'd like to think that John's shrill carping may be the necessary first step of realism before we can even contemplate Isaiah's promise of a world at peace. In the community as it's imagined by Thomas Hobbes, we use force to prevent our harming one another. And if necessary, we punish wrongdoers by putting them out of harm's way, putting them away in prisons. But such a fortress view of life can leave us fearful and anxious and hard. What if there were another way, somewhere this side of paradise? Not without its risks, but better able to bind us in honor and blessing under the shade of the branching and flowering root of Jesse. Can we be shaken hard enough by John's yelling that we will come to build the earth and its people into a sustainable and lasting peace? In my other vocation as an attorney, I have sometimes been engaged off and on with the movement for what is called restorative justice. It's an attempt, in the last presidential election, it was so much focused on personalities that issues weren't much talked about, which is too bad. Because one of the issues that there was some energy about from a variety of places was our criminal justice system. How do we punish people? How do we balance punishing people who've done wrong with rehabilitating them, with keeping the community safe, with building back the wholeness of the community? This idea of restorative justice is an attempt to reform the system by restoring the losses suffered by victims, holding offenders accountable for the harm they've caused, and building peace within communities. It's a pipe dream. Snap those who believe that Hobbes is the last word on human capability and insist that the peaceable kingdom of Isaiah is simply pious dreaming. Advocates of restorative justice work against great odds. There's little sympathy among politicians, and I suspect little sympathy among the rest of us, for spending the effort to do anything with criminals more than lock them up. I admit it's tough to change our vision of justice, but restorative justice is maybe more realistic than any other project. It holds together, it tries to hold together the Riverside repentance, I've done wrong, with the kingdom community. And it does work. It can work. In the traditional courts of the Bira people in the Congo, justice is administered like this. It's interesting. Listen to this. One of the first steps, when somebody's done wrong, one of the first steps is to establish the positive attributes of the accused. So everybody comes up, the whole community comes up and testifies that this person is a good father, a good son, a good brother, a good friend, a good farmer, and so forth. The whole community is expected to testify. Any badness is left over, and which became manifest in the antisocial act, the criminal act, is thus fractional to the whole person and is by equally diligent inquiry apportioned among those who maybe even unconsciously contributed to the latent badness. So, the wife who burned his breakfast this morning, the friend who refused to repay a debt, the child who laughed at him when he tripped and fell, the fact that his best piece of cloth was caught by the current and swept away while being washed, all of that might have put him in a bad mood. Maybe indirectly caused this to happen. The Bira say it is more important publicly to reaffirm an ideal for all to benefit than to harm a weak and foolish individual. Would that work here? Who knows? I don't think we've ever tried it. Not in large scale. But I believe the great Advent prophecy of Isaiah is a vision of restorative peace and justice for God's whole creation. If you have ever stepped across the boundary of fear and mistrust in your life, you know that we can be restored. No one will make it happen, but that is both the glory of our freedom and the promise of this holy season. We can be restored. Stepping into the water to stand by John is both terrifying and cleansing. And when you walk back up the riverbank, dripping with forgiveness and grace, glance to the horizon. You might see a zoo without cages, a wilderness without jackals, and a world without warfare. Since we still wait for the Lord to come in power and glory, that peaceable kingdom remains there on the horizon, just out of reach. But it's not a mirage. On that day, the great Advent cry, on that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.